We're glad to have you with us and appreciate your singing and this topic, this passage before us. Last week, we talked about pruning, and I brought some pruning shears. And we said that according to the text, according to what our Lord said, the branches that don't produce fruit are false branches. They're not properly anchored. They have just a surface connection. They are to be removed, and they will be burned. Furthermore, he said that not only does he cut away the dead branches, but he prunes the live branches that we might produce more fruit, much fruit. And as all of us know, this process of pruning in us is not necessarily pleasant, but it's necessary. It's what's best. And that's what we pray, is what is best. In another passage of Scripture, we read, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We say, that's what I want. I want the Lord to be working in me. I want to be a conduit of grace. I want to show that I'm properly anchored in Him. The true Christian life, the true church, does not say, you know what, we just leave us alone. We're here to do our own thing. Thank you for salvation. Now we're going to figure it out from here. No, the true Christian says, Lord, I want on a daily basis your finger on my life. I want you molding. I want to know that I am growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The three verses that we're going to study as our text today talk to us about Jesus' furthermore instruction about this abiding and about this production and about prayer for that matter. As you know, discipleship is not, well, I check the boxes. You know, some of you may have, sometimes I do that. I've got things to do. I don't want to forget any of them. I don't want to have any of them left off. So I'll make myself a list and I'll put a line. And as I go along, I check off the boxes. But that is not what happens in my discipleship. It's not just, well, I read, check. I prayed, check. Ah, I'm a disciple, check. Okay? It is a matter of, as our Lord is drawing his disciples ever closer in love, and he's not just saying it's okay to be moral or religious. He says, I want you to be Christ-like. And this talk from Jesus in chapter 13 and 14 about that he was going to a place, that was kind of disturbing. The disciples could have said, we have this all laid out. We have a plan already, and it doesn't include you're going anywhere. It includes our joining you in rule. But not only was the Lord going to be going, but the Spirit was going to be coming. And all of this is part of these final instructions that they needed to hear and that we all need to learn. The message title is Communion, but not necessarily this communion. When I say communion, what do you say? You think? Or when you see communion set up here, okay, there's going to be some organ music, we're going to read some scripture, they're going to pass a plate, we're going to take a wafer, we're going to remember Christ's death. Yes, all of that. But in chapters 15 and 16 and 17, the Lord talks about abiding. Even though he's leaving, he talks about abiding. He talks about their growth. He's got last-minute lessons in love for them to learn. When we speak of communion, I want you to think in terms like this, that from eternity past, there was this perfect communion and fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God did not create the earth or mankind on it because of a void, a need in him. You know what I could really use is some fellowship. I'm just lost here. I don't have anybody to talk to. Therefore, I will create man. There was this perfect fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this eternal communion. And Jesus is going to, when he gets to John chapter 17, he's going to pray for his disciples and his communion with them. And he prays before the Father, intercedes for them. But right now he's going to give instruction to them.
And we see this very importantly in John chapter 15. On the other hand, were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were going about trying to establish their own
righteousness,
their own
love. But it was a love for self. They did what they did,
not out
of love for God, but out of love for their own position. Do we do all that we do out of love for God? Or is it, well, I hope somebody will notice. I hope somebody respects me for this. I hope somebody appreciates what I did. I hope to get at least a pat on the back for this. Or is it all done for Christ? In your outline, it has this sentence that God's transcendence, God is above all things. And yet God desires to be intimately connected with us on a daily basis, that we are growing in Him. The fact that you didn't call me at 4 o'clock this morning doesn't bother me too much. The fact that some of you I haven't heard from, an email or a call, all right, we're both busy. But you know what? Our Lord Jesus Christ is not okay with our saying, I'm too busy. I've got this, Lord. I've got things to do. If I have time, I will commune with you later. That's not what Christianity is. Notice, first of all, in verse 9, we have this foundational premise. By that, I'm saying that not only did Jesus establish a foundational union, abide in, but he gives us the blessing of communion. It's in Christ, and that's the union, and the communion is to abide. Point A would be this: it is made possible by God's love. Chapter 15 and verse 9. Let's read our three verses of a text. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So this foundational premise is made possible by the fact of that God loved us. Finish it with me. We loved him because he first loved us. When he says in verse 9, twice, as the Father's loved me, and so have I loved you, by the very tense of the verb, he is speaking to something that is perfect, that is established, that is unmatched in its grandeur. God loved the Son, and Jesus modeled, he showed us what it meant to love the Father. Jesus loved the Father perfectly. Nobody did it better. And yet we are called to love the Father and the Son. And from all eternity, from timelessness past, there was this communion, as we said, and the Father loved the Son before there was a tree on this planet, before there was a planet, before there was a person to tend to the garden. We marvel that God, that there was love. You know what else we marvel? We marvel, along with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that he loved me and gave himself for me. I don't think there's a person in this room that says, well, I mean, obviously you love me. What's not to love? Obviously you love me. I have so much to give to the church and to this community and to this world. No, as we understand our need of salvation, we say, I marvel that God would love a sinner such as myself. And in these next few verses, not only is he going to speak of love, he's going to give the intent of that love, the dimensions of that love. He says, greater love has no one. What does it say in verse 10? If you love me, you abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. I think it's in our next text, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. I can't steal my own thunder. That's next week's text. But again, we love because he first loved us, as it says in 1 John. Let me ask you a series of questions and answer them as honestly as you can. Would you give up your life for a family member? You might say, which family member? So the answer is probably. Would you give up your life for a stranger? Not likely, but what stranger? Gets harder. Would you give up your life for an enemy? And now we would, if we're answering honestly, we would say, well, probably not. Even if we could find someone who would say, I would give up my life for another person, as long as you find a good person, a righteous person. But God gave his life for sinners. And it wasn't just I gave a kidney or I wrote a note. It was he died in our place. There is this foundational premise that is made possible by God's love. And the Lord's Supper that we refer to as communion reminds us of this fact that we who were alienated from God, who were hostile from God, were by nature sons of disobedience. It was God who initiated this and drew us to himself. It was God the Son who reconciled sinners to a holy God. That's what we're celebrating here at communion, is that he communed with us. Those who don't receive the love of God, John 3:16, remain under the wrath of God, John chapter 3, verse 18. We put it in the most simple terms. When we witness to somebody, no matter where you start in the Word of God, Romans, John, wherever else, Genesis, Ephesians, what you end up with is Christ. What you are calling people to do is to be reconciled with God. You're not okay the way you are. It's not a matter that you pat them on the back and say, you're doing a fine job. You know what? Just whip up that spark of divinity and try a little harder. There is no spark of divinity. It is snuffed out because of sin. The only way that we have life in us is we are regenerated by God. He makes us, by means of the Word, to understand and receive and respond. Secondly, it is not only made possible by God's love, but it is made evident by continuing in love. Verse 9, the last part of that verse, abide in my love. We have a number of young people here, and for that I'm very thankful. And let me ask you, as you start to choose a career and maybe look for a life's mate and think of your training, do you ever want to make a difference? You say, you know, I'm not interested in just making a living. I want to make a difference. The difference that lasts begins with the gospel. Maybe you say, I want to fight poverty or hunger. And as much as those things are admirable, our Lord Jesus Christ could say, the poor you have with you always. So your efforts to give somebody a meal today, or even for this week, or for this whole year, they are still going to have a need. They're still going to get hungry at some point, and they're still going to have a spiritual vacuum Ours is a gospel that calls people to be reconciled with God. The biggest difference is not, let me take away your hunger for this next few hours, but it is, let me introduce you to the bread of life, the one who is the water of life, the one who is the way, the truth, and the light, the door. The gospel that we have doesn't make a difference for a few hours. It makes a difference for eternity. About anything else that we can think of and that we do in the flesh and we do societally minded or socially minded is temporary at best. And sometimes we feel like, well, I'm just praying for, I'm just witnessing to, I should be doing more. That is the eternal. That is the important thing. The last thing you and I want is to have a love that grows cold. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 2, he's speaking right off the bat to the church at Ephesus. He notes some positive things about them. And then he says, he warns them that their love, they should not abandon their first love. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. The last thing any Christian wants is to say, you know what, I'm going about things in a perfunctory way. I just feel like I'm, again, checking the boxes. I'm doing what I need to do. There's no joy here in Mudville. There's no joy in serving Jesus. I'm just doing it. Well, that makes a good ad for Nike, just do it. But for the Christian, we are to, whatever we do, is to be out of love for God. Say, is that really the motivation? Love for the Lord Jesus Christ becomes both, according to this text, my motivation for what I do, obey, and the evidence that I have a life in Christ. People have a tendency of asking a question, well, how is God showing that He loves me? I mean, I've got needs here right now. I've got bills. I've got problems. And I'm praying and it's not going away. So how is God showing me that He loves me? Well, you already know the answer to that. We already talked about John 3:16. And the fact is that God not only loved us, but He loved His Son. Did that mean that He spared not His Son? No, He gave Him up for us all. That He die in our place as our perfect, righteous, eternal substitute. God perfectly loved His Son and loved us. This is how we keep Christianity fresh. This is how we stay on target. In the words He says at the end of verse 9, abide in me, abide in my love. That is to be our response to His great love. Even as we come to the communion table, we are celebrating the fact that we've been in communion all week. I have fellowshiped with God. I read His word. And then before I closed it, I prayed that. And I rejoiced. Lord, thank You for Your word today. Thank You that even though I have bills and health problems and needs and trials and conflicts, I have You. Thank You. That's communion with God. The Lord. We come together every two months to celebrate the communion table, the Lord's Supper, but we are constantly in communion. We talked before about you and I don't produce anything. The text that we looked at last week said, for without me, ye can do nothing. We're the branches. We're the conduit, the piping that carries the life of Christ, that declares the saving message of Jesus Christ. We abide in His love. Secondly, let's look in verses 10 and 11 at the conditional promise. I call it that because He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So up to this passage, this text, as we've been seeing in John 15, our Lord has been articulating about our union with Him. He has illustrated it primarily so far by a metaphor of a vine and branches and the vine dresser, the husbandman. And he's brought out important words that we've used repeatedly, abide and pray and produce fruit. Now, in very clear terms, he builds on it with a statement of love and joy. If you will keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Can we make it really clear right off the bat so that no one goes from here doubting what the Word of God says and what we teach here? No one is saved by obeying commandments. Amen? No one is saved. Again, we don't check off the marks. Well, let's see. Ten Commandments? Check, check. I get back to that one later. That's a tough one. Check, check. Oh, don't ask, don't tell on that tenth one or whatever. No, it's not a matter of that. Jude 21, verse 21 says that we keep ourselves in the love of God. No one is saved by obeying the commandments. And I will add to that, as John makes it very clear in 1 John, no one who is genuinely saved perpetually disobeys the commandments. Now, when we're not saying, well, if you don't perfectly obey all the commandments, then you're an apostate. No, Jesus is the perfect standard. We look to him just as I obey my Father. But you and I both know we fail. I was going to say that I fail, but you know that. You know I fail. I'm guessing that you have failed. Following Jesus sometimes means that we go through some deep waters. We need to be pruned. We go through these trials knowing that Christ is working through those things in us to lead us to more obedience, to sharpen our focus to where we say, this is not necessary. This is distracting. This is wrong. This is what promotes Christ. Folks, words come cheap, don't they? A lot of people profess to be believers. You say, but as we've said before, in all honesty, I don't see any fruit in them. Words come cheap. We read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 and 5, that the person who does not obey is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There's no real love for Christ where there is no genuine obedience in Christ. You say, but I have failed this week, Pastor, as have I. And we confess, and the Lord forgives. But guess what? We press on. And what we're looking at here in verses 9 and 10, 11, this love, this agape, is not a feeling. He's not talking about some insipid sentimentality. And frankly, there are a lot of Christian songs that talk about loving Jesus but don't tell what that means. John makes it very clear. Jesus made it crystal clear. Obey my commandments. Remember what Job said when going through a trial? Though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust him. We should say, it may cost me in this life. People may not understand. My field of friends may get real narrow. By the way, we'll be looking at next week at the expectation of Jesus' friends. But you may say, to trust and follow Christ and really be a disciple may really reduce my circle of friends. But though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust him. Not all who start a marathon finish it. Not all who profess Christ or walk an aisle or fill out a card or put in the front of their Bible that they were saved or whatever are still walking with Christ and professing Christ at the end of their life. Jesus talked about some of these things. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to listen to these verses, verses 3 through 13. He sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these things are but the beginnings of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Point B, not only this conditional promise is made with those who obey him, but it is making those who abide in his love to be joyful. Those who abide in his love to be joyful. I read with joy about how our Lord Jesus Christ, in Hebrews it says, who endured what was set before him, with the joy for the joy that was set before him. And his joy becomes ours. Don't miss this in this verse. It is not that we're just saying, "Would you please try to be more joyful?" Sometimes we want to say that to each other. If you are a song leader, sometimes you look down, you see people, and you say, "You're singing about joy. Would you look like you're joyful?" And shame on us as Christians if we give the impression, "There's joy in serving Jesus." Okay. Shame on us. The expression, "my truth," that we hear today bothers me at so many levels. But it also bothers me that people would talk about my joy as if it's their personal pursuit of joy. No, that's not what John is talking about here. Or what Jesus is talking about, John records, is that verse 11, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus' perfect obedience is the foundation for joy in us. He's not saying work something up here. It is not a self-manufactured joy. It is receiving the work of Christ and watching his joy in us. And sometimes that joy is through tears, my friend. Sometimes that joy is through hardships. Jesus says that abiding in him is the secret to this abiding, abounding joy, which we say, "I want." If I can offer you a pain-free existence right now, or a life that would be peppered with problems, but you would say, "But I am abiding in Christ and showing the life and the power of Christ," which would you choose? Even in our trials, as he talks about in James 1:3, we can have this assurance that Christ is with me. He hasn't abandoned me. Christ is with me in my trials. Our message is not a prosperity gospel. And the gospel is not for the rich and famous. It's for the poor and needy. Amen? Every dime that people spend trying to find joy, right now I'm sure that somebody is sitting at their computer, they brought up Amazon, and they're looking at things. What could I buy? What electronic appliance or piece of jewelry or clothing? What could bring me joy? and they will get that delivered by the end of the day. And they will be back on Amazon tomorrow saying, what else could I get? I need a new buzz. That didn't bring me a very much lasting joy. That's your neighbor. That's your friend. That's your relative. And what you and I are to be showing is my joy is not connected to things. Sometimes my happiness seems to be, but my joy is in serving Jesus. Jesus abiding in us brings us eternal joy that nothing can terminate. Nothing? What about death? Right, we've had our share of funerals in this church this last year. But not to bring up a sensitive memory, but let me just think of Helen Norton for a moment. Is her joy gone because she's passed from this earth? I think it's the opposite. I think there is joy in the presence of her Savior. And the joy that Jesus puts in us doesn't go away with hardships, and we don't leave it behind when we leave this body. It is laid up for us. This is but a foretaste of glory divine. Well, when we show the love of Christ, we are testifying to what he has done in us. And when we show the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give testimony to our identity in him. Let me ask you, was that a reality in you this week? You say, you know what? I had somebody ask me, you don't seem to be down by the news. You don't seem to be threatened by this. Don't seem to be depressed by this. Well, it hit me kind of hard, but I'll tell you, my joy is anchored in Christ. And what he is showing through me is a joy, is a perfect joy. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating and remembering this fact that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. But the blood, the perfect sacrifice of the perfectly obedient Jesus Christ, who was born without sin and did not sin, could die in our place. That, as you know, it's coming, that exchange that we talk about, that my guilt, my sin was borne by him, and his righteousness is credited to my account, so that when the Father sees me, he sees me through the righteous, perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. That's what we're celebrating. We celebrate communion this morning. We acknowledge what it means to abide in Christ, to have life in Christ, to be trusting in Christ, to be persevering in Christ. Communion is not something we do every 2 months that we formally gather, we pass a plate, and we remember. That's part of it. We remember and we celebrate these things. He says, until I come. Communion table points to the past, what Jesus has done, points to the present, what he is doing, and the victory and the sanctification and the growth that he's accomplishing in us. And it points to the fact that he's coming again, until I come. But again, this is a celebration. This is an aid, a reminder, as baptism points to our union with Christ. This talks about our ongoing communion with Christ that we only have because of the finished work of Christ. That you and I can say, I'm here and I rejoice in this life that you talk about. It's mine. In this abiding, it's mine. Not because of what I've done, not because of who I am, but because of what Christ has done once for all. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's concentrate for just a moment and reflect on his life for mine. He died in my place.